Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. I just want to read one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verse 1. I hope you realize that you all are still the best choir around. And I hope you never take for granted that worship time. As you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, now, as we come to this which is your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the living author, would bring to life this sacred word, that he would read with us its holy pages and reveal to us our risen Lord. And this we confess is necessary. For without his work in us, we will surely rebel against it and thus miss it. But with him, then we will truly hear it and know its truth and respond to it in a way that's pleasing to you. And our confidence is in you and you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. At times as we come in Scripture and realize that Scripture is so rich and full that often it simply takes only one sentence to occupy our thoughts for a great deal of time. Now you remember this was at the tail end of what we considered last week, didn't quite get there, and it's such a great sentence, really, that it requires some time alone by itself for consideration. Because you see, here we realize that the apostle is telling us that the Christian life is lived on the basis of certain promises of God. And those certain promises of God then come to us and change our whole attitude of life, our whole disposition, if you will, of life, and then cause us to respond in a particular way with particular actions. So we live as Christians on the basis of these promises of God which come, and once we understand them, and it isn't just an understanding in our minds, it isn't that we can read the promises of God and go home and on Wednesday morning come back and we'll give you a multiple choice test and you do very well on all the promises of God. I know all the promises of God, and you can recite them or list them or pick them out in a group, whatever it is. It isn't that. Only, it's that when you understand them, that they actually work within you, as the Bible would say, in the heart. Do you remember? After Jesus was resurrected, he was taking a walk on the road to Emmaus, and he came across some people who were very sad, and they were very sad because all they knew is that Jesus of Nazareth had been killed. And I don't know, I think Jesus was playing with them a bit. I think it would have been kind of fun to be there walking alongside them, talking with them about this. He was quizzing them on the prophecies of the resurrection of the Messiah. And so talking with them, they came and stopped, and he broke bread with them, and they said something very significant, because this should be our experience, really, when we come to the Scripture. They said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scripture to us?" It is mental in the sense that we're understanding. It's our self-consciousness, our minds. But yet it's deeper in that it's not only being able to recite the truth, but it's when this truth comes and grabs a hold of us and burns its way into our hearts so that we're never the same afterwards. And so that, you see, is when we come to really understand these promises of God and they actually burn in our hearts, then it causes us to respond in a particular way that's both logical once we understand them and imperative once they burn in our hearts, because we realize that any other response would be utterly and completely unsatisfying to us. Now, what were these promises? Well, if we notice, we just walk up this passage a couple of verses into the middle of verse 16, we read this. As God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them." This is chapter 6. "I will live and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then if you go on to verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, the promise that's to burn our hearts, as we understand it, is the fact that God promises with his people to dwell, to live, really literally, to tabernacle among us, to live among us, to dwell among us. We being his very own treasured people, and he, God Almighty, being our own personal God. And also, then, that he, God Almighty, the creator of all that is, would be in such a relationship with us, dwelling among us and in us, to actually be one we call our Father, and we whom he calls sons and daughters. That kind of intimacy with God. Now, you might say, isn't God everyone's Father? Not just ours. And since God is present everywhere, then doesn't he dwell among everybody? Well, let's take this that one. Is God everyone's Father? Well, there's a sense in which we can say, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that all people are God's offspring in the sense that he is the creator. But in the sense of intimacy, in the sense of Father, the answer is no. Not every person is a child of God. Turn back quickly to John and chapter 8. Left-hand column, bottom of the page. Verse 42. All right? Jesus is talking to those in the city there who claim to be children of Abraham and thus children of God. Children of Abraham by ethnic descent, therefore children of God. Verse 42 says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, as if to say, God isn't your father, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. So here Jesus is with a group of people who are in fact children of Abraham ethnically, but because they don't love him, they're not children of his father. In fact, John had previously said, as he set up this whole gospel in John in chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, he says, those who receive him, who believe in his name, those are the ones who become, who have the right, the birth certificate that says, I'm a child of God. Astoundingly, John writes in his first epistle, you can just see he's sort of, even though he's an old man when he writes his first epistle, he seems to be coming out of his chair in chapter 3 when he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I mean, it's almost, he can't believe it. He says, that's what we are. Who? And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now that we are children of God, not everyone in the world is a child of God. Only those who believe in him and who love God and love his Son. That's those who can call him Father. One of the most dramatic titles to a book that I've ever seen is a book that was given to us by a missions professor, I think, wasn't it, honey? You probably don't know what I'm referring to because I didn't say this last sermon. It was a book of a Muslim woman who had become a Christian. And the intimacy that she now knew as a Christian with God caused her to write this book, I Dared to Call Him Father, because she couldn't believe that she could have that kind of intimacy with God. But that's his promise, you see. And not only that, he promises to dwell among us. We say, well, isn't God omnipresent? Doesn't he dwell among all kinds of people and everywhere, all at the same time? And the answer is yes, he does. In fact, in theology, if you go back about 150 years, you can find a very interesting word to describe one of the characteristics of God, which then moves us to a more modern theological word that we use. If you read in the old theology texts, they would talk about God's, what they call God's immensity. That is, we would say his infiniteness. But the books say that God is immense. That means that he, without division, lives and is everywhere all at the same time. And without division, it means it isn't that God clones himself and sends sort of a clone over there and over there and over there and over there. But the amazing thing about God is that all of God is here right now. And all of God is in China right now. I used to think the reason that God made the earth the way that he did was so it'd be night half the time, so he didn't have to worry about those people because they were asleep. So he could be over here. He kind of cut his workload in half. But he didn't need to do that, you see, because he's immense. He's infinite. He's huge, if you will. And his immensity is such that it enables him to be omnipresent or always or everywhere present. That, you see, is God. That he's all right here, and he's all right up the street, and he's all across town, and he's all in Kansas City, and he's all in New York, and he's all in China, all at the same time. You say, well, I can't imagine that. That's why you worship him. Why do we always get sort of hung up because we don't understand how that could be when we're talking about God? Of course, it's going to be beyond us. That's why we bow before him, because he is. But just because God is immense and thus omnipresent doesn't mean that he dwells with everyone. The dwelling place of God is the personal presence of God with his own people. Now, everyone should, if you will, if we go back to the garden before sin, human beings were created so that we would live in this personal dwelling presence of God all the time. But because God is holy, when Adam sinned, thus committing an act of unholiness or unrighteousness, if you will, we recognize that there was no longer this intimate dwelling between God and Adam. Adam didn't want it. He ran and hid. God no longer could stand it, so he expelled them from the garden because of their lack of holiness in the presence of a holy God. But then you see, the good news of the Bible is that as we begin to read through Scripture, we find that throughout history, God is reconciling people to himself. That's the message of the Gospels we study in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He's reconciling people to himself. He's bringing them back into his presence. He's bringing himself to be present with them, to dwell with them as Father. We see that in Scripture as you run into Abraham, who becomes Abraham, becomes a people of God, and then when God finally assembles them, after he pulls them out of Egypt and all of that, what does he have them do? He has them build a tabernacle or a tent. Why? So he can live there. So he can live among his people in that tabernacle, in that tent, in the very holy of holies. So much so that they said the glory of God was like a glory cloud that went over this thing when God was there, because the very presence of God was there. Sometimes it's neat if you're coming down Castle, down the hill, and the electric plant is spewing all of its smoke and the wind's blowing this way. It's like the Shekinah glory is over our little building. That's just sort of my thing. And they get a picture of that someday, send it to my mother and say, see? But we know that he's present everywhere. But anyway, the very special presence of God, you see, there among his people. Let me read you a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 25. God says, then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Leviticus chapter 26, the almost quote of what Paul brings to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He writes, I will put my dwelling place among you and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. Do you remember, after Moses brought down the tablets from the mountain and saw the people worshiping the golden calf and got angry and broke them, do you remember then he got into this great debate with God about whether or not God was going to go with the people? And God says, I'm not going to go with them. I'll send you and an angel. And Moses basically said, God, if you're not going, I'm not going. You know? And here's the argument that Moses used with God in the midst of that. It says, Moses said to him, this is Exodus 33, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the peoples on the face of the earth? The thing which distinguishes the people of God from everybody else is the special dwelling, living of God in their midst. Now, when we say he lives there, it means that he manifests his presence among his people as Father. He manifests his presence among his people as Father. So even though God is everywhere, he doesn't protect everybody. He protects his own. Even though God is present everywhere, he doesn't necessarily provide for everybody. He provides for his own. Even though God is present everywhere, he protects and he provides for his own. And we rely on that. And it keeps us at peace because God is here and God is with us. We realize that as history moved on, that Solomon built a temple. Why? So that God would have a permanent dwelling place among his people there. And if they were to meet God, they would go to the temple and confess their sins and entreat upon God for help and protection and provision and so forth. We know the people sinned. We know the temple was destroyed. We know the promises to rebuild it. We know it was rebuilt with Ezra and Nehemiah and the good old Zerubbabel who came in and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But we know the people, and Haggai tells us, the prophet, that the people were a bit sad because it didn't seem this temple to have the glory that God had promised. And then the glory of God comes in whom? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says he comes, this living word, and he makes his tabernacle among us. He lives among us. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, to live amongst his people. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus looked up at the temple and he said, destroy that temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, you could never do that. And John kind of puts a little parenthesis in and says he was talking about his body. He, the very temple of God, the very presence of God. And then we, the very temple of God in whom the Spirit of God lives. Because Jesus said, listen, I'm going to have to go away. But don't worry, when I go away, I'm going to send another one like me who's going to come and comfort you and help you and encourage you and be there for you. And he's going to be in your midst and he's going to live within you. This very Holy Spirit of God. And he is the one who is the promise of the Father. And thus, we then, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, tells us that we're the very temple of God, the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we read that a day is going to come when we won't even need any of that because we'll live in the midst of God, the immediate presence of God in glory forever. Now, God is everywhere, but he only dwells and lives with his own people. So Paul says that's the promise, that God will live among you and in you and manifest his presence as your Father. So you say, all right, now what? And he says, well, here should be your response. Notice, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And chapter 7, verse 1. This says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. He says, listen, if you really get this, if you really understand how astounding this is, if you really embrace this and trust Him and understand that He lives among you and He's your Father and He's here in that way, then you ought to do everything you possibly can to purify yourselves from everything that can defile you or contaminate you, that is every sin, perfecting holiness, that is increasingly becoming more and more holy in your life, to live that out, perfecting it, bringing it to completion, the motive being the fear of God or reverence for God. You see, he says, if you understand who God is and that he's with you, then you'll fear him. That is to say, you'll revere him. Now, fear, even afraid fear, is a great motivator. Because if you're afraid of the dark, it will keep you out of dark places. You'll respect that. You'll revere the dark and you'll put it on a pedestal. Because you see, what we fear, we end up worshiping. And when we worship, we obey. And so when we fear the dark, we set it aloof and we sit in awe of the dark and we'll let it dictate our behavior. But that isn't really ultimately the kind of fear of which Paul speaks here, because that kind of fear is the fear that a slave would have over his master. Because there's not necessarily any great change of heart here. In other words, you may fear the dark or you may fear your boss and do what he says, and still hate him, and still not like doing it, and still not enjoy obeying him. But you're only doing it because you're afraid of him, and if you don't do it, he'll beat you or fire you. Or worse, I'll give you tickets to the football game. And so there you are. But there is no change of heart there. But when Paul speaks of fearing God, he's saying that you understand, yes, the presence of God. And yes, there is a certain measure of knee-knocking fear in the presence of God because of his holiness. But he says, when you also not only understand that, but you also become aware of the fact that this God loves you and he has given his Son for you, that you might be reconciled to him and that he can dwell among you as his Father, it's to melt our hearts so that we revere him and respect him and say, yes, I will follow him and I will trust him, because the heart from that is changed. And now you see, we desire to do his will. We fear him. If you came to someone and you said, you know, I really hold my mom in great reverence, but then they saw your behavior and realized that you did and said everything that your mother would abhor, they would wonder, does he really revere his mom? If you said, I really revere my professor, I really value and respect him, and then if they saw you do everything that was contrary to his principles and his understanding, wouldn't they say, there's a problem here? And thus, you see, it's very logical at the very least. If we say we revere God, we respect him, he is right, he is wise, he is holy, that we wouldn't then pattern our lives in a way that pleases him. To do otherwise would initially be at least illogical. But then you see, if our heart has been burned by the truth of God and burned by the fact that he is with us and burned by the fact that he is our Father when we don't deserve him to be and burned by the fact that he is here protecting and providing and giving us all that we need, then you see, it not only is illogical, but it's completely unsatisfying. Nothing else would satisfy our very hearts than to follow after him. And thus, you see, once all of this comes to fruition and the fear of God, the reverence for God is in us because of his presence, and we know he is here, then, in fact, we will purify ourselves from everything that contaminates us. We will be the person, like the Solomon writes in Proverbs, he says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Well, certainly it is. Because if we love God, certainly we would hate what he hates. Or when the psalmist writes this, he says, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commandments. No longer are God's commandments those things to be dreaded, but because we understand they're true and right, they're to love, because we know that they're for our good. In fact, Jeremiah tells us this. Jeremiah 32, he writes, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me. Then he goes on to say, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children. Why? Because God's ways are always right. And thus, when we revere him and follow him, that is our best and highest good. What could be better for us than to do it God's way? Do you know that when we sin, we're basically saying God is wrong and we're right? Isn't that an amazing thing? We're saying, God, you know, I know that it says I shouldn't do this and that I should do this, but I'm going to do this anyway. And there's a sense in which we're saying, God, you must be wrong. You're saying my best good is to follow you, that the most satisfying thing is to follow you, but in fact, I'm going to go my own way. It's for our own good. And so Paul says, if this is really your heart, then purify yourself from everything that contaminates you. And then you might ask, I thought it was God's job to purify me. I didn't think I was supposed to purify myself. Well, the answer to that is yes, it is, in fact, the work of God to purify us. For instance, in Acts in chapter 15, when Peter is talking about how the Gentiles were saved, he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. He did it. He purified them. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, that is, purifying her by the washing with water through the word. Paul writes in Titus that while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Yes, it is the very work of God to purify us. And in this sense, we cannot purify ourselves. We come to him as sinners. That's all we bring to the table. In fact, as sinners, he even has to bring our sin to the table, because we won't. We'll continue to run. And so it's God who runs us down and brings us and our sin to the table. And there we stand, sin in hand and body and mind and heart. And then he, by a work of his grace, cleanses us and purifies us. That we call justification, being justified, being declared righteous before God on the basis of his work that cleanses us from sin. And this is even, in a sense, an ongoing work of God, for we know 1 John tells us that when we sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, having said all that, it is also true that because God has cleansed us and purified us, now we are to live holy lives. And not being robots, God gives us his precepts, his commands, his wisdom, and says, follow these. That is, obey me. And thus, as we obey him, that is purifying to us. That is living a pure and holy life. God declares us righteous and then calls us to live righteously. And that, you see, takes effort on our part. Philippians 2 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To work it out. Now, what does that word work mean? Well, it means work. Surprisingly, there aren't that many real good synonyms for work. Hard work, sweaty work, persevering work, grinding work, work, effort it takes. We just don't wake up sanctified. At least Karen says, I never have. And so it's not go to enough meetings, be prayed for enough, come down enough, do this enough, and then there'll be no more work. You'll live perfectly sanctified, perfectly holy the rest of your life. People who think that's true never quite make it, because when they think it's happened, then they lie. Because it didn't really happen. And so, there they go again. And so, that's not the biblical way. The biblical way is that God saves us and cleanses us and declares us righteous. And this is now go work out this salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling because you know your weakness. Fear and trembling because you know the difficulty and the enemy before you. Fear and trembling because you know the temptations before you. Fear and trembling because you know the standard that's there before you, the very standard of the righteousness of Christ. And we say, how will I ever do that? Work it out. Do I have any hope? Well, Paul goes on to the next verse in Philippians 2 and says, yes, because you see, it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Hope. It's not alone, but it's work. And you'll feel that work in you. Now, Peter recognizes this. In 1 Peter, he gives us a wonderful juxtaposition of words here that's very helpful. 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 13, we read, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Isn't that interesting? He says, you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. We never deal with our Father flippantly, for he still is God. Yet he's still our Father. Isn't that amazing? And he says, thus live your life respecting him. For you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see, that was the very love of God. That's what causes us to revere him when we see what he's done through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only that, John speaks of this in 1 John in chapter 3. He writes, how great, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a great promise. He's saying, listen, I know that you're working to purify yourself, but I know that it's only working some, that you see in your life sin and it disappoints you and it causes you to be filled with sorrow because of that sin. And I know that the deep hope in your life, because you fear God and you know that he's here, you fear him and therefore you desire to be holy and you desire to be pure, but you aren't. But here's the hope. One day Christ will return, and when he returns, you'll see him as he is. And it's, I don't know how this is going to happen, but it's almost as if when we see him in all of his perfection and holiness, there's a sense in that we will be as he is, pure and holy. So he says, there's hope there. And you go, it's going to work. There's real hope here. So he says, all right, verse 3. If you buy that, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, he said, if you think that's going to be so great, then start now. If being pure is going to be great then, it'll be great here. If it'll be satisfying there, it'll be satisfying here. So even if you're making only marginal gains day after day, maybe even just minute by minute, if that's your hope, press on. See, God is here. I don't know if you ever think about that. I don't know how often you think about the fact that God dwells with you. A number of years ago, back when I was in graduate school the first time, in economics, I had parked my car early in the morning, was walking to my office, and I realized I was thinking about God being with me. And it was an amazing thing. I thought, wow, God is with me. I don't know that I ever really consciously thought about that. And I began to think, you know, God is dwelling with me and walking with me right here. He's going to be in my office. He's going to be in my classroom. He's going to be in the cafeteria. He was in the car with me. He's been in the bathroom. He'll be in all the discussions. Everywhere I go, Christ is here. And I thought, you know, the president of the university wouldn't dwell with me. My professors, most of them, wouldn't want to dwell with me. God is here, dwelling with me. And you know, as we begin to get a hold of that in our own lives, we have to ask ourselves the question, in the context of relationships, if God is dwelling with me and if He is here, how can I be unloving to my wife or my husband or my children or my parents? If God is dwelling with me at work or at school, how can I lie in His presence, this one whom I revere and fear? How can I cheat? If God is present in me and with me, how can I, on a date, be sexually immoral with God right there in our midst? This one in whom is satisfaction and delight, who is always right, and whom I revere. If God is present with me when I'm on the internet, how can I be at certain websites when I could turn to Him and say, what do you think about this? Because He's there. If God is present with us, dwelling with us, right there in our homes, how can a husband contemplate divorce with his wife? How can a child contemplate dishonoring his or her parents when God, you see, is right there, not only knowing and seeing, but there to smile as we please Him and to satisfy us with every good thing? I believe that so significant to us is this knowing that God is present with us, that the Lord Jesus gave us a wonderful sacrament which would remind us of that fact. You remember the night that He was betrayed. He met with His disciples and He told them that they were to do something in remembrance of Him. Now that's sometimes hard language for us to get around, but it just means that when we do this, we're to think about Him, we're to remember Him, we're to remember the Lord Jesus. And we're not only to remember the life of Jesus, we're not only to remember the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're not only to remember the resurrection of Jesus, and we're not only to remember the ascension of Jesus, but we're to remember the fact that He sent His Spirit upon us so that He could dwell with us. And He said this is His table, and He invites us to it. And you see, when we come to His table, we're coming in the very presence of God. Now, how is Jesus present among us at His table? It's not in the bread and in the juice. Everything stays the same. There's no magic here. This doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. This juice doesn't even ferment and become real wine. It's still juice. It's just the same that we bought at the store, the grocery store this morning. But He comes, but He's present with us, you see, we say, by faith, spiritually, because He invites us to this table, and He really is here, and He really does dwell within His people. And so when we think on Him, and when we recognize His very presence among us, we can rest assured that He is here. And He says, I don't want you to forget that. There are two things I tell my kids when they leave the door or the car or wherever it is that I'm saying goodbye to them. One is I say, remember, I love you. And the second is I say, God is with you. I don't want them to forget that, because it's easy to forget. I don't want them to forget that he dwells with them and in them as their Father, so that they can purify themselves and keep themselves unstained from the world. And thus you see, to make that point, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body given for you. Think about that. Think about me. And as we begin to think about it, we begin to realize the very holiness of God that's recognized in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he can't look upon sin. And he must punish it. And then the Lord Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. The very love of God is poured out as the Lord Jesus sheds his blood that should be ours for our own sin. But he takes it upon himself and covers it with his. That's to melt our hearts, to trust him, to revere him, to fear him. And then he says, when you know that I am present with you and that I dwell among you, here's what I want you to do. Purify yourself from everything that can contaminate you, body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, even as we sit in the very presence of God, even, Lord Jesus, as you dwell among us and live among us by your Spirit, we pray that you would forgive us our sins. Father, as we sit in your presence and recognize that you're here, and we realize that you've seen it all, you've been everywhere with us, and we've drug you into places that have defiled us and defiled your name, we pray that you would forgive us these sins and cleanse us, and that you would keep right in the forefront of our minds, more than that, that you would burn right into our hearts the very fact that you dwell among us as Father. That, Lord, that you would enable us then to purify ourselves. Father, as there are sins which come to mind that we know that we fall prey to, that we may even be in at the moment, we pray that you would cause us to separate ourselves from them and to stop them and to take upon ourselves rather all that which is morally excellent, which is pleasing to you. And that, Father, that you would tune our hearts in such a way that we would desire only those things which please you and find our pleasure only in them and not in these other sins. And God, we realize that this requires perseverance and work. And we pray that you would continue to work in us thus that we can work out this salvation with fear and trembling, so that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. Father, this bread and juice is bread and juice. But we pray that you, who are great, would set it apart in our own minds and enable us through this coming to the Lord's table to know within the very presence of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you that this is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord, and He invites all who come to Him in repentance and faith. He invites all those who recognize the fact that they're sinners in the sight of God without hope except in His sovereign mercy. He invites all those who come because they trust in Christ and in Christ alone as He has offered to us in the gospel for their salvation. And He invites all those who desire to purify themselves out of reverence for Christ. And as you come, I would invite these two sections to come down this row here to my left and these two down this row to my right. Take a piece of bread and dip it. Bring it to your lips and eat it. And when you do, may the words resound in your head and burn in your heart. Christ is here. Please come.
I have chosen you for my very own. Since the dawn of time, I have known that you would be standing by my side. Spotless, clean, holy, shining bright. Hear your Lord, O chosen one. You are the apple of my eye. Know my heart burns for you. You are the reason I died, so that we could be
every day in the Father's love, so that we could live forever, walking through eternity as one,
my bride.